Hello, friends. Welcome back to the Reawakening Podcast. I'm Brian Ingraham, and it is my heart to see our whole generation reawakened to walk in fresh, close, long-lasting, life-giving connection to the God of the Bible. I believe the reawakened life is possible for you, and I believe this week you can take a step that can last for your lifetime. I believe with a little bit of intentionality, a little bit of leaning in, listening to what we're talking about today and applying it, I believe that you can see major wonderful shifts happening in your heart, in your life, and your relationship with God. Today, I'm going to be interviewing Jennifer O'Brien, who is the author of the book, The Power of Hope and Joy. I got to meet Jennifer O'Brien last spring at a conference, and what a story, what a message her life has. Get ready, friends. This is going to be special. Hey, Jennifer, thank you for sitting down with me today and talking about your book. I loved it. I loved reading this book. As I said right before we started recording, I want everybody to pick up a copy of this and just read your story and read what's going on. And so hopefully today we can introduce people to you and get them thinking, oh, I want to know more about all of this. Thank you for writing this book. Why don't you just kind of give us, though, a quick version of your story and kind of what's going on with this book?
Well, first, thank you, Brian. Honestly, really thrilled to be here and to have the chance to share, because clearly, as you've said, this is my story. And so it's really deeply personal to me. So the book is The Power of Hope and Joy, as you said, and it's the story of how I went looking for hope in a time of great despair when I was diagnosed with a serious chronic disease. And the journey then of me finding this incredible amount of hope that I never knew was available. And after that, joy just kind of snuck in. And over time, I saw my whole heart life, like my inner life, became really habitually filled with hope and joy, which I do realize is a very big thing to claim. But I changed and the world around me changed with people seeming to sense that the Jennifer that had been was now a different Jennifer. I was full of God and just learned how to stay topped up in hope and joy. And so a big reason for me writing the book was not to talk about illness, or to talk about my journey wrestling with God about healing, but actually to say to, you know, the body of Christ, there are depths of hope and depths of joy available that I think most of us don't know. And actually, in the times in which we live, we so need to become immersed in these things, because we are the ones who are going to be such a light to the world in the days ahead. So that's my first summary.
I love it. This such a powerful story. Thank you for writing it. So what do you want to talk about today? What on the podcast? What aspects of this book would you like to focus on, or in your life here? Where would you like to start?
I think I'll start at the beginning, to kind of put context around my journey of searching. So I was a law student at law school in my 20s in York in England, having really a fabulous year. I just made some great friends. I was healthy. All my family had been healthy. And I was just looking to moving on to having a legal career. And then I began to notice some odd symptoms. And lo and behold, I was diagnosed with MS, or multiple sclerosis, for anyone who doesn't know what MS means. And it's a serious chronic nervous system disease. And for some people, it isn't too bad. For others, it's very bad, and it can be anywhere in the middle. But it's highly unpredictable. So once I was diagnosed with this, I was in this world of terror, if I'm honest, because the life I'd imagined of, you know, of being fully healthy and developing a legal career and family and getting married and all these things, overnight it felt like all my dreams had collapsed. Because my guess was that at least a good measure of good health was going to be necessary for many of my life dreams to be fulfilled. So that was the crisis which really set me off. So I did go to London to start training as a solicitor. I'd had the job already. I got it 2 years before diagnosis. But I honestly thought, I'll give it a go, but I'm very unlikely to qualify as a lawyer. And every day I would wake up thinking, I might become paralyzed today. I mean, there's so many unpleasant symptoms, I just didn't know. But more than the physical element, and I was able to function within the legal space, was my heart condition. And everybody listening will know what I'm going to describe, because we all go through different difficulties. But I was really miserable. I was very scared. I was, became quite depressed. And over and over and increasingly, my thoughts became really toxic, very negative, just consumed with this fear that I was going to become very ill, you know, lose function of my limbs, lose the ability to speak, just all the awful things I knew might happen. And so we're now 2 years into me as a lawyer. Somehow I'd managed to get that far. But mentally and emotionally, I was in a very bad place. So it began to dawn on me that the only person who could make life better for me was me. I mean, it seems really obvious to say that, but it was like a light bulb moment. I had whinged and complained to all my friends, who were amazing. I didn't do too much complaining to my family because they were so upset. I was putting all this energy into trying to seem confident at work, as if there wasn't a problem, because I thought they were going to fire me any day. And inside, I was just falling apart. So I guess my first epiphany moment was realizing I've got to tackle my thought life. And, you know, the Bible does tell us that. Paul says in Philippians, you know, think about whatever is good and true and noble and lovely. So the recipe for good mental health is in the Bible, although I didn't quite understand that then. But I began to, catch the bad thoughts. That's the first thing, is actually notice when you're thinking really bad, miserable thoughts. And then kind of aggressively almost, you know, feed myself with good thoughts or fun things or good things. And that was like a huge discipline. So I really had to work at that over time until it became automatic, but it eventually did.
Okay, so that's fascinating. That aspect of identifying like what's going on, the negative stuff and working through it. Is it, do you have like a concrete example for us as, because we all have bombarded by thoughts for different reasons, intense or not intense, give an example of like capturing one and then rejecting it and replacing it with better thinking?
Yeah, I mean, that's such a good question because, as you say, we all deal with this. So going back to those days as a junior lawyer, I would drive into work in London because I couldn't walk very far. My right leg was quite weak. So I would have such a battle in the car in the morning, and I would hear these thoughts going around in my head. You know, today is going to be your last day at work. You're going to make a mistake. You're stupid to try and be a lawyer. Everybody's laughing at you because you can't even walk. I mean, just loads of thoughts would bombard my mind about why I shouldn't even try to go into work. And I entertained these thoughts for months and months and months. And when I realized what I was doing and had made a decision, and it needs a decision to stop because it's going to take some willpower. But when I made a decision, I began to catch those thoughts. And it wasn't natural at first, but I would replace them with, God is for me. I'm going to have a great day today. I would keep those positive statements really short. And I'd say it again, God is for me and I'm going to have a great day today. And I would repeat it. And then I would actually get into the flow. God is for me and I'm going to have a great day today because he loves me. And honestly, by the time I got to work, I was just in a different place.
Are you saying these out loud? Are you like, or just in your mind, are you like declaring them out loud?
Well, I'm telling you this, Brian, I would declare them out loud on my own in the car because there was no one else there. So it was okay. I mean, at work, I would have to keep up the same process. It was a new drill, like a soldier's drill. So I would have to catch things at work. And at that, of course, I couldn't speak the good or the good words out loud. But actually, I began to a habit even of writing down little post-it notes on my desk, even taking a verse of the Bible or just a good phrase, a good, healthy, truthful phrase like, Jennifer, God loves you. And I would put that as a post-it note on my desk so that every time I just glanced up from legal papers, I would see it. I can kind of laugh about it now and smile, and I'm smiling with you, but I felt like I was hanging on for dear life in those days. And so that post-it note was like crucial. It was my little task every day. And then as I got into my private time, at home where I was living, I would then again say things out loud, say the good things out loud, because there's power in the spoken word. You know, God said, you know this, Brian, God said, let there be light. So the spoken word is really powerful, and life and death is in the power of the tongue. And boy, oh boy, did I find that.
So much intentionality to turn this corner. Like it seems like a real intentional, I don't want to use the word aggressive, but like, I am going to stop these thoughts in my mind. I'm going to intentionally, in all these practical ways, like turn this corner. I love it. I love that so much. I love the post-its and everything.
Yes. I mean, it was, I didn't think of it like this at the time, but I guess looking back, it was God helping me have a strategy. I mean, and a lot of this is talked about nowadays in terms of mental, you know, health. At the time, not so much, at least that I knew of. But yes, I felt like a soldier. I had to be ruthless. And I talk about that in the book, that it was, I made a decision to do it. And some friends say to me, even now, you're very determined, you're very strong-willed, Jennifer. But actually, I didn't feel I was, because the alternative was so horrible. I mean, misery. It's miserable. And I spent far too many nights just crying in my bedroom. I was sharing a flat with a lovely girl in London, and I would have supper and smile with her and then go to my bedroom and, you know, read the Psalms and just sob, because it felt like I'd lost everything. I hadn't actually lost everything at that point, but I was fearful I was going to. And so finding a steady place in my mind, finding a steady place in Christ, was really crucial.
Wow, that's powerful. I mean, for the widest variety of people, like we all get bombarded enemy lies or discouragements at different levels. And I just so thank you for being so clear on that. So often we feel like people can feel like they're victims of their circumstances. And so of course they feel this way, or of course their emotions are in a bad place because this event happened in my life, or this fear is going on, but they don't have to be that way, do they?
Exactly. And you put it really well there, actually. And you've just described what I was like in my early days. I felt so much the victim in the story. I was angry with God. Oh my goodness. I was so angry with God. And I was angry with the world. I refused to have upbeat conversations with friends. I mean, I must have been hard work as a friend, and my friends were great. Nobody's ever come back and complained. But I wanted to be full of self-pity, or I was full of self-pity. I was full of fear, I was full of anger. And it's just realizing that actually misery will make you more miserable. And I've learned that only you or me has the ability to turn that corner within our own hearts, within our own heads. And God will back us up, though. That's the amazing thing. You know, once we set our mind and our hearts on just following his ways, because actually that's what it is. He's told us how to think well. He's given us so many assurances of his love and promises in the word, but he's asking us to choose to line up with them. So that was sort of step A. And, you know, even today, I have to regularly remind myself when I find myself dwelling on a negative thought and feeling a little bit sorry for myself for some reason. And I just have to remind myself to go back to those principles. And that was, if you like, that was the first step God took me on. There were other steps then in terms of finding hope and finding joy, but that was the baseline. And I think we all need to come to that place before we can go farther.
Maybe you sleep well, but do you have any like tips for like the middle of the night, the mind will not shut down, and you're just that kind of time. Sometimes there's that kind of agitation, torment almost like in the mind, you know, 1 or 2 in the morning, you just can't fall asleep. You're wound up in these dark places. Did you ever have any of those seasons and find victory in those kind of middle of the night challenges?
Yeah, well, I certainly did have those times, and I do sometimes now. So what I've learned for me is to have memorized some scriptures and to have them close at hand. And even going back in to those early lawyer days, I realized the enemy will come at us with negative thoughts so quick. He doesn't need permission. He doesn't need to go and check a manual. And so we need to be quick with some, you know, weighty words of God. So personally, when I have these times at night, maybe when I'm tossing and turning a bit, I find myself just trying to latch onto one or two scriptures, even just one. And I'm quite a visual person. And so I'll even to settle myself, even, you know, imagine that scripture visually. So the other day, actually, I was dwelling on the word, "The joy of the Lord is my stronghold." Now, it's also described as "the joy of the Lord is my strength," but in one translation, stronghold. So that's quite a good visual image. So I, when I was tossing and turning, I just imagined a stronghold. What might a stronghold made by God look like? And so I'm seeing a great fortress, you know, it's glowing in gold. You know, probably the Lord is helping me to picture this, or he drops it something into my mind, but it's all sanctified imagination. And so I'm imagining then, well, the joy of the Lord is in that stronghold. And I just sort of almost position myself there, and then I'm inside the stronghold, and I'm just absorbing this notion that joy is everywhere. And I chew and I chew, and that's kind of meditating on a scripture. I'm like pulling it apart, or you know, rinsing it to get all the heaven's juice from it, if that's not irreverent to say. And just Jesus is with us in those moments, and I invariably find my heart and my spirit just settling and changing. So yeah, very practical solution.
Oh, I think I'm gonna remember that one for a long time. Yeah. Oh, okay. So you're at that time, you're learning how to, I don't know, win that war in your mind and your heart and turn the corner. Then what happens from there?
Well, great though that was, and I absolutely believe everything I've said, I realized there was a depth of hope that I still didn't have, even though I had much more often a good mindset and a good thought, and I had a good thought life. And yet I saw that the hope, the measure of hope I had was often quite light and transitory. So I would love listening to some great worship music or listen to a good talk, and those things would lift me up. But it wasn't as deep or as constant as I wanted. And I'm not, diminishing anything I've said, but I went back to God and I said, God, there must be a place of enduring hope because I'm after a really deep, enduring hope because this is not fun, what I'm living through. I didn't know when it was going to end. By the way, there is no cure to MS, although God had told me he was going to heal me. And so I believed him, but nevertheless, in the day to day, that wasn't my reality at that point. So I went to God and said, I'm searching for hope. Hope must be in you. And honestly, that was my greatest point of discovery and truly joyful. So in mining for hope, God really opened the Word of God to me. And the first thing he showed me afresh was that he's a God of hope. Again, a really obvious statement, but I hadn't quite grasped that there's such a magnitude of hope in God. Romans 15, verse 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace so that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that word abound means bubble up or overflow. And God, really highlighted this verse to me. I'm thinking, I don't think I actually know anyone, God, who bubbles up and overflows with hope all the time. And that you're the God of hope. So there's enough in you to for this supply. And that was a complete revelation to me. So that was the first thing. I just understood that there was much more that I could receive from God than I was. But the other side of that was really equally important was God showing me that there's a process for hope, for deep hope being carved in our hearts. And that was written in Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 2, where Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's like when we come to know Christ and we're full of joy rightly, but it's probably quite shallow about here. People looking or people listening can't see, but I'm putting my hand in a certain position. And then Paul goes on to say, actually, after that, you need to rejoice in your trials. I mean, who wants to hear that? But that's the word of God. We rejoice in our trials, which then grows endurance in us or resilience, which then grows great character. And don't we all want more of that? Which then leads us back to hope again. But this time, second time around, when we've gone through all that cycle, we've got a much, much deeper hope. And though I didn't want to hear this at first, I didn't want to accept that it was there in the Word of God, I knew God was saying, Jennifer, that's how you'll find the depth of hope you're looking for. And as I've said, misery is so miserable. I wanted to get to deep hope more than I wanted to go back to misery. And so I put my hands up and said, God, okay, if you'll teach me, if you'll help me, I will lean into you and this process in my life over and over again, because every trial will require you to lean into God again, to allow him to develop joy and endurance and character and hope. So it's going to be a cycle for all of us over and over again. But when I began to embrace this rather than fight against God and be angry at him, I began to recognize a new hope just bubbling up in my heart, which was the most amazing relief after several years by now of choppy waters.
How did you avoid the challenge of misplaced hope? Because I mean, you write about this in your book, just how you gotta, putting hope in the right places and not in the wrong places. That it is so sneaky sometimes, that line between hope misplaced versus hope rightly placed. How did you figure that out?
Through doing the wrong thing many times.
Oh.
Yeah, and it's you're so, you've put that so, rightly, that there's a place where hope can be misplaced, even among those who love God and believe in God. And I made that mistake so many times, so I think I've learned my lesson. And what I mean is, God had promised me or spoken to me about me being healed, even though MS is incurable. But he assured me that I will be symptom-free. And I absolutely believe that, because I believe God more than medics. I believe God more than anyone else. And that was that. I settled that early. But without realizing it, I began to put my hope in this, in healing, in this moment of healing. Or it might have been a journey of healing. I didn't know. And actually, really what I was hoping in was the day I'm healed and then I can start really living. And actually, time went on, months went by, 2 years went by, 5 years went by, and I wasn't healed yet. And I just came crashing down again and again into these huge lows. And it did take me quite some time to realize the reason I'm not maintaining a constancy of hope is because my hope has actually become a wrong idol. My hope needs to be in the person of Jesus, who's always going to be good and is always going to do great things in my life, not in a day of healing. And as you say, there's a very fine line between misplacing hope. But we need to watch that. And once we understand the principle, we can just keep watching our lives, because I still need to be careful. But I've really got it. It's so painful getting it wrong. And that's why I've written the book, because I just want to tell people, just don't do it. Put your hope in Jesus. So that's my answer.
Yeah. And that is such a fine line, because you could be easily persuaded to think, well, it is in Jesus, it's in Jesus intervening, or it's in Jesus doing this thing, and which is a little different and yet significantly different than just Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's the person of Jesus, isn't it? And, I fought against this a lot. I was resentful of all the things I thought I couldn't do. I couldn't go for a walk anymore, or not more than 300 yards. I couldn't go on holidays with my friends. I had so many opportunities to feel so sorry for myself, but that was not helpful. And so more and more I would find myself just wanting to spend time with Jesus, so that my hope really was in him, and just to fall in love with him again and again. And painful though those times really were, I can look back now and see that such wonderful things were established. I mean, I truly do feel in love with Jesus pretty much all the time. And I'm not married. I do know what it's like to feel like I'm in love, but not married. And yet I truly, sometimes I feel almost lovesick for him in a wonderful way. Because he's just so welcomed all my heart. I wouldn't change that for anything.
I love that. I want to ask you about joy, but before I do, just because you've brought up this idea of waiting for healing.
Yeah.
Do you have any comments you want to make about Waiting. One of the more frustrating things I see for people is waiting for God to step in, to fulfill, to do what they believe he said. I have experienced that. I know you have experienced that. Any pro tips for people who are just in that moment of where there's a natural propensity towards frustration and yet trying to wait with a better attitude or things?
And there you've nailed it. There's frustration on the one side of waiting in a not great way, and then there's a great attitude which will make it much easier. I guess I would say trust God. I mean, these are things we often hear, but actually, trusting God is laying down your frustration and recognizing he knows best, and wanting to kind of move in his times and rhythms. I allowed waiting to make me bitter, you know, because I've summarized my journey, but of course this was spread out over years, and I allowed bitterness to be there. Like, I really wanted to get married in my 30s, and being really honest, I wondered, you know, would any man want to marry me knowing I had MS? Or might I meet a Christian who just trusted God, or who believed the promises of God? I mean, that's a whole other story, but that was a real thing in my 30s. And I allowed myself to be so frustrated in the waiting. But actually, I learned that we should allow waiting to expand us. And I read this, I can't claim that's my own wisdom. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible, talked about a pregnant woman waiting for the birth of her child. And when she gets to 9 months, she's just like so ready to have that child. And it's her most uncomfortable time and tense time. But actually, she would not want that time to be cut short because she wants the baby to be really well. And when I read that, it just changed my whole perspective on waiting. And truth be told, there are things God will establish in us that can only come through a waiting journey, I believe, that we won't get any other way. And we're such an instant society that we just want him to do the microwave option. But look at everybody in the Bible. Abraham waited, Joseph waited, David waited. I mean, because God grows character and patience and trust, all these key things. So to anyone listening, and especially maybe younger adults, when you're so excited about all that life offers you, and you're raring to go, which is great, and it's great to want to get married, and it's great to want to build a career, and it's great to have want to serve God. These are all good things, but what's even better is to allow almost like a basket of trust to be around all those things, so it never gets to a kind of a screaming frustration pitch. But actually, you're saying, God, will you expand my joy in waiting and my trust in waiting? So I don't know if that answers Brian, but that's.
Good. I do want to get to joy, but I am so fascinated by this waiting chat. And I'm gonna ask you a question, and I don't know what you're gonna say about it, or I don't even know what I would say about it. But like, is there do you are you aware of where you would put a line between in the waiting process, I need to improve my attitude about waiting and like some warning signs there versus okay, now I'm probably in a healthy posture. Even though it's uncomfortable, I'm in a little bit more of a healthy place. I can't even think myself where what would some of those okay to know to be able to self-identify that I am a little bit on the weak side in my waiting attitude right now. Any thoughts about that?
I'd probably go back to some of the basics I said at the beginning in terms of your thought life, and just do a little x-ray or MRI scan of your thought life from time to time. You know, how much time are you giving to kind of inwardly grumbling that God hasn't done something, or externally grumbling to your friends or your pastor? Or, and it might not even seem like grumbling. It might seem like, can you believe I've waited so long for this? But, you know, wherever we see a part of our hearts or our thought life that's not full of hope, then there's a warning bell right there. I heard someone else say, you know, if there's ever a place in our lives that isn't listening with hope, then we're believing a lie. What a wise statement. Because there's always hope in God. So I would say do regular checks with the kind of your thought life and your hope life. I did that myself the other day because I could feel I was a little heavy in heart, and I stopped and I asked myself, well, why? And then I realized I was being a little bit ungrateful for some things, and I was focusing on the negative. And dictated a list of positive things into the notes page on my phone. I'm trying to make out I'm very tech savvy. Of course I'm not, but I did it quickly, and I started to thank God for this list of things. And, you know, within a few minutes, my mood was different. So check your own thought life, and perhaps also ask your good friends, you know, how do you think I am in this waiting? I'm waiting for whatever it is. And, you know, do I seem really hope-filled, or do I seem more frustrated? And can you help me? Because it's not about cutting each other down. It's about coming alongside each other, isn't it? And just helping us to get into a really good place.
Amazing. Amazing. Okay. So joy, did you just stumble into joy, or how did you get from hope to joy?
Well, the answer is yes. I mean, joy stumbled into me. What a great thing you want to, you know, knock into. I can honestly say I went looking for hope. Like, I studied scriptures. I pursued God. I went after God for hope. And sometimes he loves us to chase him down. But I didn't realize that if I began to be so hope-filled, I couldn't also not be joy-filled. And I realized hope and joy are like close bedfellows. And you really don't get one without the other. And so I began to notice it in my worship times. I play the piano, and I would have a time. Friday evenings was my time when I would most feel sorry for myself because I couldn't go out with my friends. So I decided to make them fun evenings with Jesus. And I would end the evenings, you know, just so joyful. Well, hope-filled was all I was aware of initially. And then began to realize I was really joyful too. And so it just began to spill over and over. And then I began to notice, you know, colleagues even at work commenting to me about, you know, my attitude or my demeanor always being very upbeat, as they put it, and that I smiled a lot, and that I would lift the atmosphere in the office, they were telling me. I mean, I wasn't aware of it. And I just, yeah, I went to God and I actually said, what's going on, God? It took some time, but, you know, I can't have coffee with everyone, although I love people. But what's happening? Because people are different now. People are coming to me, even in shops, in cafes. I'm just having all these conversations with people. I'm prophesying over people, and I've got this new boldness. Like, where does that come from? I'll go over to a stranger and start chatting and tell them I hear from God, and can I offer them a word? And I mean, I couldn't have done that, you know, some years before. And it was like the love of God just stood up in me, and I couldn't help myself. So, so joy just came in that way. And one very, I suppose, intentional piece that I've learned is that gratitude is a doorbell to joy. Once you start being grateful for the smallest thing and build that as a habit. We're back to discipline again, but building that as a habit, joy is attracted to that and will flood in. So even you and I sitting here, Brian, you know, we're both in inside. We're not, we have houses, or we're somewhere safe that we call home. We you know, we're clothed. We've got lights on, you know, we're having a nice conversation. I mean, my goodness, just right there, you know, we've got so much to be thankful for. So when people say, "Oh, but you don't know my story, you know, you don't know what I'm dealing with," I just stop them there and I say, "Hang on, you know, you're standing in front of me, you're breathing. There's something to be thankful for." That's me sounding a little bit more like a church leader, but you know, that's what we have to do sometimes.
Yeah, there's a lot of people that just need maybe that shock moment, right? Where it's like, no, you have given yourself permission to be in this place, but stop giving yourself that permission. Make the shifts. I love that. Wow. And just how you've noticed the as you move to hope, as you've embraced joy, the impact, and how people are drawn to that. Is it contagious or is it appealing? How would you describe that?
Is it contagious or appealing? I think it's probably both, actually. They're good words to use. It certainly seemed to be appealing in the sense that I noticed, you know, people, you know, coming to me, not, yeah, whether it's work, I was still working as a solicitor. As I say, even in coffee shops, I love coffee shops. I love sitting, you know, writing. Or even at the supermarket, I just began to, before we did, we all checked out, I would go to the checkout lady and I would just feel like, I bet you nobody has really had a chat with this lady today. You know, the whole conveyor belt of customers. And I would just sometimes think, I should just, you know, say hello or ask her how she is. And before I knew it, God would just habitually give me a word of knowledge or just a little word of encouragement, and it's propelling in that I began to tentatively say, "Does this mean anything?" And then the person would say, "Oh my goodness, how did you know?" And I would realize that I really had heard from God, and then my courage would increase. So I think those who hope the most are going to always be like honey in a honey pot. The bees will come, because in my experience, hope leads the charge against all negativity. I mean, I'm not trying to be imbalanced. We need hope and joy. We need peace. We need comfort. We need kindness. We need all of God. But actually, in the world in which we're in, my experience was the first thing to go when we start to move towards being miserable is hope. And so holding on to hope really leads the charge. And then my experience was, when we live in that so continually, people are drawn. They are so desperate themselves. And maybe it'd be worth saying that it's not as if I go around all the time smiling, saying I'm utterly hope-filled and your life is amazing all the time. I mean, that's not real. And just like anyone else, I feel the sting of life when tough stuff comes. And it's right to be sad when there's a reason to be sad. And it's right to grieve. You know, there's a time for everything. But St. Paul says in Corinthians somewhere, he says, you know, my heart aches, but I still have joy. And so he's saying there's a place where both are true. We can be going through difficulties in life, which is, it's appropriate to, you know, process and be sad about or down about. But underneath that, there's a deeper joy that is there all the time. And that's the joy I'm talking about.
Wow, Jennifer, I love it. Love it. Anything else you want to say before we wrap up today? Are you feeling that's pretty good?
Well, lovely to share all of that. Perhaps as a last thing, to mention about health, I'm not healed yet, but I am more confident and more excited about seeing healing than I ever was. And maybe for people listening who might be struggling with ill health, I've wrestled with all the different, theological positions that I could find about, is God going to heal me? Does he want to heal me? Does he always want to heal? And my take is he does always want to heal. When the leper came to him and said, "Are you willing?" He said, "Yes," with no hesitation. And I believe that's an eternal or an everlasting answer. Why my healing has been slow, I don't know, but I refuse to let that stop me reaching out for healing for others. And so as I pray for others, and I love praying for people who aren't 100% well, I've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. And sometimes I haven't seen a miracle, but I just refuse to let that stop me. It probably really annoys the enemy, but I just want to give glory to God and keep enlisted in his army. And when my day comes, wow, there'll be a celebration. But until then, I'm just going to keep steadfast in trusting him.
Wow. Where can people get your book?
Well, my book is available through my website, which is jenniferobrien.co.uk. So an easy one to remember, and that will take you to a link to the publishers. So you can get my book through my website. It's also on Amazon, both in America, so .com and .co.uk. But there have been problems with supply in Amazon, so if there's any trouble, I'd say go to my website and you can get a copy. So I'm excited because this is the beginning of a journey of unpacking hope and joy in a very real and practical way, I believe, for the body of Christ. So I've written my story, but the next stage will probably be developing materials to teach in very practical ways, like perhaps an e-course or, going to different churches and unpacking this message and showing people how they can actually grow this into their lifestyle. So my heart is really to see a whole hope and joy revolution in the world. I mean, why not? But somebody has to dream of it first for change to happen. But why shouldn't it be me or you or any listener who wouldn't be part of really moving towards a hope and joy revolution that the world would look at us and say, "My goodness, whatever they have, I need to have." And we will rescue people from, depression, mental health difficulties. We've got generations that are growing up really struggling. So actually, in my heart, this is an urgent kind of commissioning of the Lord to me. And I just want to tell people and enlist them to be inspired with this message that we walk in such hope and joy, really to change the world.
And for us church leaders out there, if they want to have you come and speak at their churches, they just go to your website, jenniferobrien.co.uk,
Yep.
and contact you, and your people will contact their people
Yep.
or something like that. And you're a fantastic communicator. You have lots of experience in public communication, and preaching and stuff. So that's how they can just kind of reach out to you, right?
Yeah, I'd be delighted. Yeah.
JenniferO'Brien.co.uk. Jennifer, thank you. I love the book. I'm excited to hear more stories about people reading this and being encouraged. God has just taught you treasure upon treasure that is just so great for all of us, for the people in our church, those listening on the podcast. Thank you. Thank you for responding to God's leadership in your life and just his training in you. And I just bless this book. May this book just help person after person after person and get out there so that people can learn this path from wherever their journeys and whatever their challenges to hope and joy. Wow. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Brian. I love sharing. And yeah, it's the beginning of a journey. So I'm really appreciative of this chance to begin it with you.
If you found this helpful, I know that you can think of other people who would find this helpful. People who are struggling with hope, people who are struggling to find joy in their lives, who are struggling to win the war of their mind when it comes to discouragement and their life situations. Please get them this message. Send them the link. It would also help if you rate and reviewed this wherever you're getting your podcast. Subscribe and get the word out. We want to see people helped, and I know you do too. Again, it's my heart to see our whole generation reawaken to walk in fresh, close, long-lasting, life-giving connection to the God of the Bible. Some people can fumble through this path alone, but everyone does better with help.